Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and we're going to start at verse 10 and go through the end of the book of Ephesians here. Some quotations. Also want to read a little section of the Pilgrim's Progress to you. Who here has read the Pilgrim's Progress before? Okay, cool. The rest of you need to read The Pilgrim's Progress. Every time I remember stories from that or sections of it that go along with passages of Scripture, I'm just impressed again and again at John Bunyan's insight into the Christian life and the things that he wrote and how well it captures our own struggles, even though he wrote that, you know, so many hundreds of years ago. Okay, let's look at verse 10. So here you have Paul's final concluding words to the church there at Ephesus. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay, now, what he's saying here is that the strength in which we live our Christian lives is in God. It's located there. It's located in Christ, in his work, and in what he does in our hearts and lives. That's where we get our strength to resist sin and to live for him. That strength does not come from us. It comes from God. God is the one who changes us. God is the one who gives us a desire to follow him. He's the one that through his word and through the use of the means of grace makes us want to fight harder against sin and makes us desire holiness more than we do. And that's what he's saying there. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is his work and his strength that we walk in and that we live our Christian lives in. Okay, and then he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now what he's going to go on to talk about here is that the battle that we are in, it's not against, you know, these loony politicians that have taken over the government, really not just recently, but I mean, how far back do you want to go? I mean, how far back have our politicians been against our freedoms and have been pushing big government and everything else? Our ultimate battle is against Satan, is against demonic forces, and against anti-Christian ideas and worldviews. And that's really what we're always fighting against. It's a spiritual battle that we are in. And so it's easy to be distracted by the players, by the human beings that are pushing the evil ideas and everything else. But really, ultimately, our battle, as this passage is going to go on to tell us, is against the devil and is against demonic forces in the heavenly realms. And so this is a very unique passage in the New Testament. I read through Charles Hodge's commentary on it and got a lot of insight on it. He really took this apart well. But I pulled a few quotations from his commentary because I thought they were outstanding. Talking about the armor of God that we're supposed to wear, he gives all kinds of examples of false armor that Christians have tried to wear through the centuries. I'm going to go through that, some of that here in a moment. But we're to put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the schemes of the devil. Talking about the pieces of this armor, says Hodge, nor are they means of man's devising. This is a truth which has been overlooked in all ages of the church, to the lamentable injury of the people of God. Instead of relying on the arms which God has provided, men have always been disposed to trust in those which they provide for themselves or which have been prescribed by others. Okay, now listen to this list here. Anyone here ever studied or read any single volume summary of church history ever in your Christian life? A couple book recommendations I would make to you. If you've not ever worked through a whole volume that kind of gives an overview of church history, Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language, is excellent. That was actually, when I got married, that was the first gift my wife ever got me. And that's how I knew I'd married a winner. She got me Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. And I've read that book all the way through probably three or four times. I actually read it out loud on the phone with a friend of mine. We would read it a chapter every week on the phone and talk about what we learned from it. And also, R.B. Kuyper's little book called The Church in History. It's a little paperback, just a really great overview of church history. Listen to some of the things that Christians have done. And these are wrong things. These are the wrong types of ways to fight against sin. Number one, seclusion from the world. Flight rather than conflict, okay? What do you see real early on in church history? What do Christians all of a sudden start doing? Monasteries. They start fleeing from the world. What did Jesus pray for his disciples? That they are to be in the world, but not of it. Okay? You can't be in the world. You can't be the salt and the light that Christ says we are if you never have any contact with the world around you. And yet these early Christians did this kind of stuff all the time. And there's bizarre, weird stories. I remember reading not only Shelley, but some other church historians. You hear about the pole sitters. Ever heard about the pole sitters? I'm sorry? It's weird. They went out, they would live, they tried to outdo each other by living their entire lives sitting on chairs that were 30 feet off the ground on a pole. And you think, what in the was the purpose? People would go from all over the place to listen to them talk and to give them food on a bucket and I guess to take waste down and stuff too. But just weird stuff like that. They'd go live in the desert all by themselves. The idea was we've got to get away from everything that's worldly and we can't be influenced or touched by anything in the world. And Hodge says that has been a tendency in every single generation. There was a book that came out just a few years ago called The Benedictine Option. Anyone here heard of that? It's saying, look, everything's so messed up, it's time for us to all become monks again and to go live out in the wilderness and to withdraw from society. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. We can't be the salt and light that we're called to be if we have no contact with the world. But here, Charles Hodge, following this passage, the armor that God gives us does not tell us to retreat from the world. Okay, so flight rather than conflict. Ascetic and ritual observances is another one. Okay, remember Martin Luther. What was Luther's life like in that Augustinian monastery? How did they treat themselves there? They abused themselves. Mm-hmm. He would sleep in the freezing cold on the floor, no blankets. He said himself, one of the reasons he was noteworthy for his intestinal problems is because he would fast 6, 7, 8 days at a time. Okay, and that's extremely bad. I mean, they did that kind of thing all the time. They would beat themselves. Ever heard of St. Elmo's belt? Okay, the monks even do that stuff today. They tie these belts that have these hard spikes on them, and they pull them real tight on their thighs and wear them all day long, and it digs into their skin. Those kinds of ascetic, harsh treatment of the body, that's the kind of practice that Christians have engaged in. We're not told to do that kind of stuff in Scripture, though, are we? Okay, keep your finger there in Ephesians 6. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, to the right, a couple books, Philippians, Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 there. Colossians 2, 18. And listen to this, because this is Scripture. This is what the Christian people should have had taught to them about this kind of thing. Okay? Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23, you see it? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see that kind of practice in every century of church history. There were Christians who thought, you should never enjoy anything that you eat. You're indulging your fleshly desires. Is it wrong to enjoy a good meal? Is it wrong to engage in leisure that you enjoy doing? No, seriously, I always encourage people, if you've never read John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 19 on Christian liberty. It's one of the greatest things ever written by a Christian. Calvin himself says, we are nowhere forbidden to laugh or to enjoy wine or to enjoy good food. These are examples of God's liberality towards us. God is not going to get upset at you for enjoying a good meal or being with people or laughing together or enjoying God's good gifts. You know, so many people have had this picture of God as this tyrant who's just waiting to bring down the whip on your back if you enjoy anything or if you actually enjoy some of the good gifts of life. That's not the way he is at all. Those things were given to us to enjoy. What is it? Psalm 104 says he gives wine that makes merry the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that strengthens man's heart. Okay, God looks at his people, his children, enjoying a great meal together, and he smiles upon us because those are his good gifts to us. So there's nothing good that can come from just saying, I shouldn't enjoy anything in life, because that's going to help me be more holy. Always remember, verse 23 of Colossians 2, those things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You will not be sanctified or made more godly by anything like that. And yet for some reason, in every century, Christians start moving in the monastic direction again, in the ascetic direction again, of thinking that if we treat ourselves harshly and never enjoy anything, we're going to be more godly then. And it just doesn't work that way. That's just not true at all. Okay, and it's sad, but Colossians 2 is a stubborn passage. It's just not, it just doesn't go away. It's always there, no matter how many times Christians get those kinds of ideas. Hodge goes on to say, ascetic ritual observances, invocation of saints and angels, and especially celibacy, voluntary poverty, and monastic obedience constitute the panoply which false religion has substituted for the armor of God. Of this fatal mistake manifested from the beginning, the apostle treats at length in his epistle to the Colossians. That's a passage we just looked at. He there exhorts his hearers not to allow anyone puffed up with carnal wisdom and neglecting Christ, the only source of life and strength, to despoil them of their reward through false humility and the worship of angels, commanding not to touch or taste or handle this or that, which methods of overcoming evil have indeed the appearance of wisdom in humility, will worship and neglect of the body, but not the reality, and only serve to satisfy the flesh. If we want to grow in godliness, how do we do that? We study the Word of God. How else? Prayer.
You put it into practice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Being part of a local fellowship of believers and making those people your friends, making them your own, warts and all. What else? We're leaving one big thing out.
Sacraments.
Very often people, you know, will come to me as a pastor. I'm really dealing with this sin. I've been struggling with this sin. I just can't seem to break its grip on me. One of the first questions I'm going to ask them is, do you participate in the Lord's Supper? That's one of the means of grace. God strengthens our faith. He strengthens our resolve to be more godly, to be more holy, with the right use of the Lord's Supper. And a right use of the sacrament, yes, you come to it, you pray for God's forgiveness, you confess your sins to God when you take the Lord's Supper. But when I was younger, I always had this kind of like, I'm really going to make it work this time, you know, like this, the Lord's Supper, like it's really going to do its thing this time. And now it's kind of just like, I'm a worthless, miserable sinner. I have these sin-stained hands, and here God gives me the bread and the wine. He gives me the body and blood of Christ, and it points me to the cross, and it's done in remembrance of him. So we remember him, and we remember his sacrifice, and remember that the gospel was achieved outside of us. It doesn't depend on our faithfulness. It doesn't depend on our righteousness, praise God. And it strengthens us. It reassures us that we really do belong to God. So that's how Christians grow. You grow through the study of the Word of God. And we know that because Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth in his high priestly prayer. And then what does he say after that? Your word is truth. Okay, so we grow by hearing the words of the Lord in Scripture. That's how we grow in our walk with God. Okay, it's not all this other stuff. Like Hodge said, he's right on the money. Christians have tried. It's like they've gone every which way except to the source, which is to God in prayer and the Word and then the sacraments.
You know, that seems to be a lot of inward turning and
navel
gazing.
It is.
Which will make you thoroughly depressed every time.
That's right. I mean, all of the stuff that Luther was told to do, did any of it help him? Nothing. The more inward he looked, the more he knew he was going to hell. Because he didn't know. He didn't understand the gospel yet. So all of that fasting, all those prayer vigils, he knew in his heart, if God is really holy and God really knows me, I'm lost. I'm going to hell. So remember Rome's response to that? I'd make him a doctor of Scripture. That'll give him something to do. That was a tactical blunder. Why?
He got saved.
Yeah, because he started reading the Bible, and God saved him. He found Christ there and saw what God demands in the law, which I can't do, he supplies freely in the gospel. He gives us his righteousness by faith alone, not by our works. And that's what was so glorious. Okay, so we put on the armor of God, what he tells us to put on. And look at verse 12 and following. Here you have it spelled out real clear. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, you hear that? So the battle that we're fighting, when you become a Christian, you are enlisted as a soldier. You become a soldier in God's army in a very serious winner-take-all battle. Now you're fighting against the three primary enemies of every Christian. What are the three main enemies everyone's got to fight? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, what does it mean by the world? The whole world system that is anti-God, that is indifferent to the things of God, that likes worldly fame and success and all the glitz and glamour and all the sins and indulgence of the flesh. There's that. There's the worldly way of thinking. What is the flesh? What does that refer to? Exactly right. The sinful nature that we still have. Even though a person's born again, have anyone of you notice that all your sins came into the Christian life with you? I noticed that when I was converted, that those sinful desires and tendencies, they were all still there. But there was a real change, though, because now I hate them. Now it's war. Now I want to put them all to death and crucify them, and I despise them. And you know what? They're still there. Have you noticed that? They just don't go away. They just don't go away. They get mortified. You can kill them. You can weaken them. But we're not free from the presence of sin until we arrive in heaven. Anyone here ever encountered someone who held to the idea of Christian perfection? You have, Art? Really? Yeah. Anyone here? If perfection, the Wesleyan tradition, kind of the holiness stuff. There were preachers when I was an undergrad at Ohio University that were full on, here's how you get to heaven, you just stop sinning altogether. And that's not good news. And if you think it is good news, it's because you're deceived. Remember my favorite B.B. Warfield quote? Warfield wrote, it was a great Reformed theologian there at Princeton, the old Princeton, one of the great old dogs. He was called the Lion of Princeton because he pounced on every defection from Scripture and the Westminster Standards. He said in his volumes on Christian perfection, anytime a man tells me he has attained sinless perfection, I quickly shove him aside and begin discoursing with his wife. He's right. Yeah, let's see if she thinks you're sinlessly perfect. Okay. All right, so our war is not against the individual people. It's against demonic forces. It's against demonic ideas. It's against worldviews. It's against the spiritual hosts of wickedness, the devil and his angels in the heavenly places. Okay, therefore, in light of that, we don't go to battle with guns and swords. Not that I'm against guns, I like guns. But the spiritual battle is not fought that way. Okay, look at what the armor of God is here. See verse 13? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay, so when temptation comes, or when persecution comes, or whatever form that evil takes comes at us as the church or in our Christian lives, we want to wear the armor of God so that we can withstand it, so that it doesn't overtake us, so it doesn't destroy us, so that we don't collapse into sin. Okay, verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, so think about that. So we gird ourselves with truth, okay? We gird our waist with truth. I actually had to, anyone's ever seen a picture? What does it mean to gird yourself? We don't dress like this anymore. Guys usually wore like these long toga-like things, and you couldn't really run in them, but you could tie them together, like down there between your legs there, like gird your loins and tie it in a knot, and then you could run. I've actually seen a picture of it, but I'm very thankful we can just wear jeans and actually wear like shorts. But yeah, that's really it's a strange that we don't gird ourselves to like go into battle anymore. But if people went into battle, they would have to gird their garments so they could actually go fight without tripping over their gown like things that they would wear. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, Hodge has a lot of stuff on that, but the term that's used there, the breastplate of righteousness, you could translate that as the breastplate of justification. It's talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness in which we stand for our salvation, that righteousness that was achieved by Christ and given to us by faith in him. Okay, Hodge wrote this just about the first part of verse 14. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy are a girdle of spider webs. Reason, tradition, speculative convictions, Dead orthodoxy are a girdle of spiderwebs. They give way at the first onset. Truth alone, as abiding in the mind in the form of divine knowledge, can give strength or confidence even in the ordinary conflicts of the Christian life, much more in any really evil day. Meaning, you've got to know the Word of God. You've got to know Scripture. You've got to commit certain things to memory. You should know the 23rd Psalm. You should know Psalm 1. You should know some of the great passages from the book of Romans from memory. Be able to recite them out loud against the face of your temptations or temptation to be worldly or to fall into your sins or whatever. Okay, so the truth has got to be something that's in our hearts and in our minds. Okay, it's got to be written there. Okay, verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Okay, isn't that glorious? And that is the faith by which we're justified before God and saved. The faith, our confidence that we rest on Jesus, his cross, and his righteousness to save us. Hodge said this, the faith here intended is that by which we are justified and reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. It is that faith of which Christ is the object, which receives him as the Son of God and the Savior of men. It is the faith which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, which at once apprehends or discerns and receives the things of the Spirit. It overcomes the world, as is proved by so many examples in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, all those great men and women of God did those great things. Okay, now one other thing I pulled from Hodge here, I thought this was a great quotation about the nature of the spiritual battle. Listen to this insight. It is a common experience of the people of God that at times, horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, skeptical, malignant, crowd upon the mind, which cannot be accounted for on any ordinary law of mental action and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows and fill the soul with agony. They can be quenched only by faith, by calling on Christ for help. These, however, are not the only kind of fiery darts, nor are they the most dangerous. There are others which enkindle passion, inflame ambition, excite vanity, pride, discontentment, producing a flame which our deceitful heart is not so prompt to extinguish, and which is often allowed to burn until it produces great injury and even destruction. Against these most dangerous weapons of the evil one, the only protection is faith. It is only by looking to Christ and earnestly invoking his interposition in our behalf that we can resist these insidious assaults which inflame evil without the warning of pain. Think about that. When your hand gets near something that's hot, what happens? You feel pain. You immediately jerk your hand back. Sometimes, once in a while, haven't you ever felt like, I've just been assaulted by Satan himself or one of his demons or something? Like, out of nowhere, here come all these doubts or these horrible thoughts or these incredibly strong temptations that just weren't there before. Okay, I'm going to read to you what to me is one of the greatest pieces of Christian literature ever written. Christian's Battle with Apollyon. Remember this from the Pilgrim's Progress if you haven't read it? Okay, there are modern English versions of this, but I just can't stand them. You've got to read it in the original to get the full force of it. So just forgive the King James English here, but listen. But now, in this valley of humiliation, poor Christian was hard put to it. For he had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name is Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to him might give him the greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore he resolved to venture and to stand his ground, for, thought he, had I no more in my eye than the saving of my life, 'twould be the best way to stand. So he went on, and Apollyon met him. Now, in the book, this is the only time Christian ever encounters a demon. Okay, it's a long story, but this is the only time he ever actually runs into one of Satan's demons. Now, the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear. And out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. When he came up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance, and thus began to question him. Whence come you, and whither are you bound? The Christian says, I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion. Apollyon says, by this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope that thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. The Christian says, I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did, as other considerate persons do, look out if perhaps I might mend myself. Apollyon says, there is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose thee. But since thou complainest of thy service and wages, be content to go back. What our country will afford, I do here promise to give you. Christian said, but I have let myself to another, even to the king of princes, and how can I in fairness go back with thee? Apollyon says, thou hast done this according to the proverb, changed a bad for a worse. But it is ordinary for those that have professed themselves to be his servants, after a while, to give him the slip and return again to me. Do thou so too, and all shall be well. The Christian says, I have given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor? Apollyon said, thou didst the same to me, and yet I'm willing to pass by all, if now thou wilt yet turn and go back. Christian said, what I promised thee was in my youth, and beside, I count that the prince under whose banner I now stand is able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon also what I did as to my compliance with thee. And besides, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company and country better than thine. And therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him. Apollyon says, consider again, when thou art in cool blood, what thou art like to meet with in the way that thou goest. Thou knowest that, for the most part, his servants come to an ill end, because they are transgressors against me and my ways. How many of them have been put to shameful deaths? And besides, thou countest his service better than mine? Whereas he never yet came from the place where he is to deliver any that served him out of their hands. But as for me, how many times, as all the world very well knows, have I delivered, either by power or fraud, those that have faithfully served me from him and his, though taken by them, and so will I deliver thee. Christian says this. Listen to this. His forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose, to try their love, whether they will cleave to him to the end. And as for the ill end that thou sayest they come to, that is most glorious on their account. For present deliverance, they do not much expect it. For they wait for their glory, and they shall have it when their prince comes in his and the glory of the angels. Now listen to this part. See if you've ever had the same mental battle. Apollyon says to him, thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him. And how dost thou think to receive wages of him? Christian says, wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him? Apollyon says, thou didst faint at first setting out. When you were almost choked in the gulf of despond, thou didst attempt wrong ways to get rid of thy burden, whereas thou should have waited until thy prince had taken it off. You did sinfully sleep and lose your choice things. Thou wast almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that you say and do. And Christian says, all this is true, and much more which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in and have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, laws, and people, and I have come out on purpose to withstand thee. Christian says, Apollyon, beware what you do, for I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. Then Apollyon straddled quite over the whole breadth of the way and said, I am void of fear in this matter. Prepare yourself to die. For I swear by my infernal den that thou shalt go no further. Here will I spill your soul. And with that, he threw a flaming dart at his breast. But Christian had a shield in his hand with which he caught it and so prevented the danger of that. Then did Christian draw, for he saw that it was time to bestir him. And Apollyon as fast made at him, throwing darts as thick as hail, by the which, notwithstanding all that Christian could do to avoid it, Apollyon wounded him in his head, his hand, and his foot. This made Christian give back a little. Apollyon therefore followed his work amain, and Christian again took courage and resisted as manfully as he could. This sore combat lasted above half a day, even until Christian was almost quite spent, for you must know that Christian, by reason of his wounds, must needs grow weaker and weaker. Then Apollyon, seeing his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall, and with that Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that gave him a dreadful thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped him away, that Christian saw him no more. You ever experienced that? The first time I read that, I cried like a little kid. Because I've had that conversation in my mind. In this combat, no man can imagine, unless he had seen and heard as I did, what yelling and hideous roaring Apollyon made all the time of the flight. He spake like a dragon, and on the other side, what sighs and groans burst from Christian's heart. I never saw him all the while give so much as one pleasant look, till he perceived he had wounded Apollyon with his two-edged sword. Then indeed he did smile and look upward, but 'twas the dreadfulest sight that I ever saw. So when the battle was over, Christian said, I will here give thanks to him that hath delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, to him that did help me against Apollyon. And so he did, saying, Great Beelzebub, the captain of this fiend, designed my ruin, therefore to this end. He sent him hardness out, and he with rage that hellish was, did fiercely me engage. But blessed Michael helped me, and I by dint of sword did quickly make him fly. Therefore to him let me give lasting praise, and thank and bless his holy name always. A more unequal match can hardly be. Christian must fight an angel. But, you see, the valiant man by handling sword and shield doth make him, though a dragon, quit the field. My point in reading all that to you, I know that's lengthy, but we're no match for this enemy. If we don't have the shield of faith, if we don't have a strong faith in Jesus, and we don't know the word of God, you're going to get killed by every battle you face. We are not up to this challenge. And that's what Paul is telling the church there at Ephesus. You got to gird your waist with truth. You need to understand what the false ideas of your society and culture and the media and everything else are. And you need to have a biblical Christian worldview with which to be girded for that battle. So you're not taken in by lies. And you need to have the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. You got to understand the gospel and never be moved away from that gospel. And you have to have a strong faith. That means you got to be on your knees in prayer and before the word of God. Not once in a while, but every single day, 3, 5, 15 chapters of the Bible, every single day, fill your mind with the word of God. So when this battle happens, you've got the sword that you can thrust into his belly and make him leave. You know the word of God. You've got to know that word. That's so much more important than anything else in your existence, in your life. Remember Matthew Henry? Matthew Henry said it's better to be without bread than to be without Bibles in your house. He's one of the very few people I think was actually serious when he said that. He was serious when he said that. Okay? So, read the Pilgrim's Progress. We've read it at home. I've read it to the kids. And man, so many great talking points and so many great illustrations. He goes through doubts. He goes through despair. He goes through depression. He goes through times of great victory. great closeness with God. He goes through the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death. He gets led off the path a couple times and almost gets killed. But God preserves him and brings him all the way to the end. The final chapters of that, where he meets the Shining Ones and has to go through the river of death with his friend Faithful, is just one of the most moving things you could ever read. If we have more time, I'd read all that to you too. But I know you don't want story time with the pastor. But the sword of the Spirit is God's word. If we don't know it, we have nothing to fight with. What we don't, we're going to get run over. Okay, now look at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You hear that? Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, you pray for the church and the whole world. You think of the church in places that you don't even know who those people are, but you know there are Christians in Afghanistan. There are Christians that live in Iraq. There are Christians that live in Israel. There's Christians that live in North Africa, that live in places where it's very hard for them to be Christians. When you pray, pray for them too. Pray for all the saints. And pray formally. Pray spontaneously. Remember Nehemiah? At the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, what happens at the beginning of Nehemiah? He gets a report of what? It's horrible. They're in exile. They live there in Babylon. And he gets a report. Yeah, Jerusalem's burned down. But the whole place is destroyed. The temple's destroyed. What does Nehemiah do? He is sad. He weeps for many days and fasts. And then he prays. If you read just the first chapter of Nehemiah and look at the cross references, you see what he's doing in his prayer? He's invoking everything God said in Deuteronomy and in the book of Exodus. You promised, he's like, Lord, you promised that if we repented after you sent us into exile, you would restore the city, you'd bring us back. And then when he was standing in front of the king, who was Nehemiah in relationship to the king? What was his job?
He was
a cupbearer. What did the cupbearer do?
Made sure
everything the king drank wasn't poisoned. Yeah, that's not a very cool job. You sip and then you hand it to the king. But one day, what happens? What is Nehemiah like in the presence of the king? He looks sad. And what does the king say?
Why are you sorry?
Yeah, what's the problem, man? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And then Nehemiah is scared. Why was he scared?
You're not supposed to be sad.
You don't be sad. Well, you're one of the king's subjects. You be happy. Even when you're sad, you look happy, or you can get your head removed. But when he says that to him, there's a little phrase right at the end of Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. One little phrase says what? Before he started talking, what does it say?
Prayed
to the God of heaven. Now that wasn't a detailed prayer. That wasn't getting on your knees and praying real hard. That was, I mean, how many of you do that throughout the day? You have a line going up to God here and there, all over the place. Give me wisdom here, help me here. That's what, when he says pray with all prayer, all kinds of prayer. Okay, spontaneously talk to God. Pray formally, pray with your family, pray privately. But we're supposed to pray without ceasing. Have an ongoing dialogue with God. Praying to God, talking to God all the time. Okay, and look what we also says to pray for. Verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he said, praying for me too, because I go out there and preach the gospel, and we should pray for evangelism. Pray for opportunities for ourselves. I dare you to try it. Pray every day for a week that God would give you an opportunity to witness to someone. It will shock you how often you can do that. Ask God for opportunities. Give me an opportunity to talk to someone about the truth about Christ. Okay, let's close it out here, the ending here, verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, to whom I have sent you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Okay, so there's a very quick run through of Ephesians. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Okay, so next Wednesday, for the rest of the Wednesdays of March, and then we're going to take a three-month break, we're going to talk about Genesis 1 through 11, and I'd like to watch, there's a DVD that's actually been put out on YouTube for free called Darwin's Deadly Legacy, and there's another one, there's another video that was recently done by Georgia Pardue. Y'all ever heard of her for Answers in Genesis? She's a PhD geneticist. She has an excellent talk on eugenics and abortion and the modern movement that's kind of resurging with those things. Who knows what? What is eugenics? Yes. Yes. It's one of America's dirty little secrets. There are people alive in this country right now who were forcibly sterilized by the United States government because they were seen as feeble-minded or they had certain disabilities they didn't want passed on. The things that... It's amazing to me, and this comes out in one of the videos, I made it through 13 years of public school education, 4 years of undergraduate education at a state institution, and we learned about evolution, but we never learned about its connection to the Holocaust, we never learned about its connection to social Darwinism, we never learned about its connection to communism and Marxism, the very ideologies that my father went to Vietnam to fight against, which are starting to come into our country today. I never learned about any of that stuff. I had to learn about it later in life. The connection between Hitler and Darwin and the Holocaust and Marxism and communism and all the rest of it. But those are things that we need to know. We need to understand that stuff. So I'd like to watch Darwin's Deadly Legacy. Was a Coral Ridge production with D. James Kennedy's church in the early 2000s. It's excellent. Excellent, excellent DVD. And then if we can, I'd like to watch Georgia Pardue's lecture, because she has a lot of quotations from people today that are saying just outrageous things. She has interviews that are done on news programs where they interview people who are educators who have said, yeah, I think that is perfectly legitimate. If a parent has a child, a full-grown child, that's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 13, and they have a serious illness of some kind, to put a pillow over their face and kill them. And nobody bats an eye. Everyone thinks that that's fine. Why would that not bother them? That, and what else? If evolution's true, if Darwinism is true, what are we?
Animals.
I'm sorry?
Animals.
Animals, that's right. A little higher than an ape, maybe. Or a little lower than a porpoise. Some of them think that that porpoises are smarter and better than we are, because porpoises don't fail to recycle, and we fail to recycle, so porpoises are actually higher than we are.
They would be
great, yes. Yeah. But you know, just in closing, though, I want to talk about the evolution issues in Genesis 1 through 11, how important that is. But one thing, I know a couple people here have been to the Good News Clubs that we've done with the little kids in Ohio and also here in Tennessee, talking to the elementary school kids. And the first thing I always try to get across to them, or the first day that we have them, is I try to communicate to them, you are not animals. You are not African apes with bigger brains. You are made in God's image, and that makes you different and completely set apart, because you're covenantal creatures. You're made by God for fellowship with him, and you've also sinned against him. Okay, your pets, animals, gorillas, they don't sin because they're not in covenant with God the way that we are. We are completely different from all animals. We are not a species of animal that's in constant conflict, so we have survival of the fittest. Now, we should care for the weakest in our society, not put them to death. Okay, and we'll talk about Hitler and the Nazis and the Reich's Ambulatory Service. Anyone ever heard of that? And we know what that was? The Reich's Ambulatory Service, where they would take disabled children to these killing centers. There were six of them. Children with disabilities, children with deformities were given lethal injections of morphine to speed up evolution. To speed up evolution. Get rid of the weak. You don't want them reproducing, for crying out loud. Okay? Same thing happened here. People don't know that. People don't know that... the papers of Nazi eugenicists were published here in the United States. And that's why eugenics was very big here in the United States for a long time, back in the 30s all the way up to the 1970s. So, okay, well, let's close in prayer and then we'll let the kids go. Father, we thank you again for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for giving us the book of Ephesians and the truth that it teaches us. And pray you'd help us to live in its light and to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the people. It's against the ideas. It's against the rulers and the spiritual places, the hosts of wickedness, the demons and Satan, who have been very thorough in convincing our generation that they're not there, that they don't exist, that there is no spiritual realm. I pray you'd help us to take up the godly weapons of prayer, the scriptures, the word of God, the Lord's Supper, your church, and to love it, to be part of it, and to Shine your light into the world, into the perverse and wicked generation in which we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.